This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
As Jim said, I'm going to be talking to you tonight about responding in faith to a hostile world. Let me just show you what we're going to be covering tonight. So, going through, particularly it's about hostility to Christians. You might have noticed in recent years, you know, a growing hostility to those, to Christianity and to people standing on principles of what I call orthodox Christianity, which I just mean the sort of historically Christian understanding of what the Bible says. And so that's my focus tonight. And I'm going to be talking about how we can, in response, it's not about, my lecture tonight is not about the hostility of our culture to us as Christians. My lecture is about how we respond to that hostility. And sometimes we can just get stuck in what I'm going to call a particular posture, and it's kind of just like a fixed and rigid response to that hostility. And I'm just going to encourage us into more versatility tonight. So what I'm going to do for most of the lecture, I'm going to go through four ways in which we can respond to a hostile world, and they're summarized in those four words you can see: compromise, silence, withdrawal, and confrontation. And as I sort of started off by wanting to say why each of those postures is a bad thing. And the more and more I've prepared this, the more I've realized the good in each of them. Okay, so I'm not sort of saying don't do any of these things, but as we explore them, my hope is that we can see the value in them, but the problem in getting stuck in one of them is our fixed posture. So that's that's kind of the versatile response to hostility, and then we'll have some time for Q&A at the end. So when I say posture, I kind of mean a sort of a rigid approach, that might be sort of one size fits all in terms of our approach, particularly to non-Christians. Before we get going, I just wanted to say a little bit about myself and what kind of personal experience of this I bring. So I am the director of a Christian ministry called True Freedom Trust. We've been going for 42 years, and we hold to the historically Christian understanding of what the Bible says about sexuality. So lots of our members are same-sex attracted. They see that the Bible says sex is for marriage between one man and one woman. And so for someone who is long-term same-sex attracted, for many people that means long-term celibacy. And clearly in our sex-saturated society, that's a costly way of living, and an increasingly countercultural way of living. We don't seek to campaign or to persuade people of our view, but for those within the church who understand the Bible this way, we seek to encourage, to provide pastoral support and teaching. And as you can understand, in our society, sometimes we get some opposition on this. And so that's kind of particularly where I'm coming from in terms of maybe some of the examples I'll give tonight. But I'm hoping that my lecture will also be relevant in terms of other hot potatoes like abortion and euthanasia and so forth. So I'm not going to particularly focus in on that one issue, although it's my particular experience there. I live in Guildford, and I'm part of a church there called Centrepoint Church. Me and my wife, we lead the pastoral care in that church. So that's kind of where I come from. If you're interested in what we do at True Freedom Trust, I've put some leaflets. You're free to take them, and also our magazine. Take a copy of that. And you can sign up on our website if you want to get some pastoral support or have a speaker or just get our newsletter and our quarterly magazine, you'd be very welcome. So The Bible says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Not when you're difficult and horrible and obnoxious. It's because you name Jesus as Lord. That's when you're blessed for being opposed by the world. So I'm not going to go into this, but and there's been lots of this talked about at La Brie about how we are essentially in a post-Christian culture in the West. And as I've mentioned, our secular culture is increasingly hostile to some of these Orthodox Christian values. So what I'm not covering tonight, I'm not covering commentary on this shift in our society or the demise of civil discourse. I'm not commenting on that. I'm also not talking about the persecution of the church around the world. So I'm not the principles I'm applying tonight are to the church in the West, where we have what I would call hostility. But it will be. I'm not applying these principles to if you're a Christian in North Korea or Pakistan or Libya, where things are clearly much more serious in terms of persecution. And I think that can be a good place to start, is actually getting this whole thing in proportion. The hostility that we might experience here is nothing like the persecution that goes on around the world. And perhaps an antidote to our fear around these matters is to see how Christians are thriving and growing in the face of real persecution. Let me give you a brief theology of hostility. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It did not know Jesus. So the world, the sort of shorthand that the Bible uses to non-Christians around us, has always rejected genuine Christian faith. There's nothing new here. There's obviously the hot potatoes of our day. But in terms of if I'm living out genuine Christianity in front of other people, it's going to be different. It's going to press people's buttons. There's nothing new there. Hostility clears out nominalism within the church. So the famous parable of the sower goes like, one of the bits goes like this: the seed falling on rocky ground. This is a parable that Jesus tells. The seed on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So when there's no real opposition in society, when you're kind of in a Christian society, as it were, being a nominal Christian becomes attractive. But when that changes, then the sort of nominal Christianity fades away and you're left with people perhaps who are more serious about their faith. This might be a surprising statement. The church grows when it's opposed. And I mean, sometimes we just measure church growth in terms of the number of people coming to a service, don't we? But I mean growth more broadly here. Spiritually, I would say people grow when they're opposed. We're challenged to root out the hypocrisy in our life because it's under scrutiny. As I say, nominalism is exposed. And regular Christians have to be able to articulate the reason for their faith. And so our minds become clearer as we have to articulate what we believe. The cost of faith is real, and believers have to increasingly lean on God. So it's an opportunity for spiritual growth. So one of the things I'd like to get across tonight is the opportunity that comes through hostility. Sometimes we might just want our society to be nicer to Christians and Christian beliefs, but actually God uses the hostility of the world to help us grow. Social capital is a phrase that's used to talk about the kind of the benefit you get in society from something. And it used to be that to be a kind of respectable churchgoer gave you social capital, and it might have kind of been good for networking or good for building a sense of being a nice person, that sort of thing. It might have furthered you in society in terms of your career. And they've got a couple of quotes here, which you may or may not agree with. Rod Dreher saying, "Christians who now hold to the biblical teaching about sex and marriage have the same status in culture and increasingly in law as racists." That's quite a statement, isn't it? I don't know whether you agree with that or not, but the sentiment is essentially that the kind of the orthodox Christian understanding of marriage is not just seen as outdated, but increasingly seen as immoral and wrong. And so, let's see what Tim Keller says. Something similar. "There is not only no social benefit to being Christian, but an actual social cost." So socially, in terms of our kind of what we benefit in society from being a Christian, has pretty well gone. Current flashpoints. I'm sure you can add to this, but I just sort of tried to pick up a few. The right to life, both for the unborn child and end-of-life care, euthanasia and so forth, sexuality and transgender, sex education in schools. So there might be particular areas that you have articulated your view on and have had pushback from. And I'm hoping that tonight's talk will be of relevance, whatever issue is particularly live for you. So what does hostility look like? And again, this is just to reiterate, this is kind of in our sort of Western society in modern times, marginalised in the public arena. So you'll notice the picture of Tim Farron, was leader of the Lib Dems, was put under a lot of pressure in the media to clarify his views on sexuality, and when eventually he kind of was straightforward and clear about that, he felt that he had no choice but to leave that post. So that's been costly for him in terms of that position. Workplaces, increasingly, perhaps in the NHS, other public employers like that, an insistence or pressure, at least, to align oneself with a certain signal or gesture, which kind of says, "I hold to this particular point of view," particularly around LGBT things like wearing, just wearing a rainbow lanyard. If you're an NHS worker, you might be put under pressure to do that, and sometimes that would be a sort of with sort of disciplinary measures if you don't. In other cases, it will just be, or you'll kind of be ostracised and looked down on and judged to be a bigot or a homophobe, for example, if you don't comply and go along with it. And so people are kind of trying to weigh up, well, what's best? Do I do this and keep my head on, you know, kind of keep my head down? Do I do it and try to and do it for kind of good and virtuous reasons of seeking to sort of maintain relationships in the workplace, or do I look at my conscience and say, in all good conscience, what this says about my beliefs is untrue and I can't do this in good conscience? So people kind of put in under that pressure in the workplace. Something that I come across, because I run a charity which is a Christian charity and also one that is interpreted as being non-inclusive, although actually we seek to be very inclusive, it's just small things like if we apply for a charitable discount on some computer software, in the small print it says, oh, if you're a religious organisation, you don't qualify. Or unless you sign up to our equality and inclusion terms, then you can't qualify. So it's kind of small things like this, where you're kind of excluded, and it's kind of it goes beneath the radar because most people aren't aware of that sort of thing. Something else that is not yet happening, but maybe there was another organisation quite similar to us called Living Out, which was put under pressure a few years ago because some people didn't think it should be a charity. So the Charity Commission investigated it, and it kind of had to justify that it was of public benefit. But kind of the reading between the lines, it was that they held to a historically Christian understanding of the Bible on sexuality. So, you know, these things are, it's not the end of the world, but it's sort of, if you lose your charitable status, you lose your gift aid on your donations, and it sort of undermines your financial support. Another thing that we had, again, it was sort of relatively minor. We were trying to hold a trustees meeting on a university because it was at a place which was convenient. We just booked a room, and the day before we were due to meet there, we got an email saying, we've cancelled your booking because we've looked on your website and we don't want people like you here, sort of thing. Because, again, they sort of misunderstood that we were in some way homophobic just because of our beliefs, essentially. Yeah, that's me down there. That was in Belfast this year. We do events in churches, and our LGBT group had misunderstood. They thought that we were promoting conversion therapy, and they were campaigning against the harm that we were causing people. So again, it's kind of it's a misunderstanding, it's a misconstruing what we stand for, and perhaps there's some opportunism there to kind of have someone as the enemy, sort of thing. Normally, I don't go and talk to the media, because my experience is that often the media will misrepresent us. But I was pleasantly surprised that the coverage that we got both in newspapers and on TV was actually very balanced. And I was able, by speaking, just to say, look, they've just misunderstood what we're doing. And I thought that was worthwhile, because we were already being misrepresented. It was better to say something about it. So there's some examples, and I'm sure you can add to this list. What does hostility look like today? It's not like it is in North Korea, where you kind of get thrown into a prison camp and your family abused and so forth. But it's kind of these little sort of disadvantaging things. It's being marginalised in the public square. It's kind of having privileges taken away, essentially. Losing status and so forth. So how do we respond to this kind of hostility? The Bible says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So we're seasoned with salt. We don't just adopt society's values. We're full of grace. We don't respond back with hostility. We answer everyone. We don't just remain silent. And we have conversation. We don't put up walls and hide away. So I want to compare two sort of types of attitude about how we can respond to this hostility. Well, we might consciously or unconsciously respond quite rigidly, the same way to everyone, have a consistent stance, quite inflexible, maybe see have this as our lens through which we see the world. And perhaps this reveals our heart of a heart of fear, our heart of judgmentalism, perhaps. And this might be how other people describe you. But I want to explore tonight how we can be more versatile. So if we have more than one thing in our toolkit, we can adapt how we respond to people in the right way. So we consciously select our approach to suit the situation. Rather than being defensive and just having a one-size-fits-all, we have a certain sense of versatility. So let's move on to the four possible reactions we can have to hostility. Compromise, silence, withdrawal, and confrontation. I want to go through these one at a time and say basically, yeah, when does this approach have value? But when does it become too much and it becomes too rigid? And what does that reveal about our hearts? Why that fixed posture is unhelpful, and some biblical remedies for this posture. So let's start with compromise. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? So we might feel under pressure from our society to change our theological position to fit with expectation. Divorce, sex outside of marriage, euthanasia, and so forth. Well, let's start with the positive. When is it good to compromise? The Bible says some things are of primary importance, but some things are a matter of conscience or a matter of practical matters. And the example at the time that the book of Romans was written was meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. Yeah, it's clear. But it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So think about other people. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So the principle here is, you know, you're free to eat whatever food you want, but don't do it to cause someone else to stumble. Make your choice wisely. And we can have other secondary matters that we disagree on, can't we? Like infant baptism, whether you have an organ or drums in your church, these sorts of things. People have strong feelings, but they're not primary gospel matters, are they? So maybe that's something we can compromise on. Maybe we can adapt our evangelistic approach to the culture. So we don't just say, hey, if you're interested in Christianity, just come along to our church, to our event, come to our service. We've got to be aware of all the cultural barriers there are for people, you know, just coming through the door of a church or knowing when to sing, listening to long talks, getting through the jargon. We need to kind of adapt and compromise and get out there and speak in language that people understand and do things in a way that fits. So we can be adaptive like that. And also I would say to compromise sometimes our terminology. I come across this in my ministry. Some people would say, I'm not gay, I'm same-sex attracted, because gay is like an identity and I don't want to describe myself in that way. And I kind of understand the arguments on both sides. But it's good to be gracious around the way that people use words, particularly the words they use to describe themselves. And often people have fought long and hard for a particular way of describing themselves, and we shouldn't dismiss that. But we have to keep this in tension with not colluding, perhaps sometimes, with words that carry a lot of cultural baggage or assumptions around them. So we need to kind of think that one through and not be unkind, but not be thoughtless about it. Okay, so some areas we can compromise in, but when does compromise go too far? When compromise becomes that fixed posture, and this is kind of looking at some heart matters, really. I think when our fear of people becomes higher than our fear of God, then we think, well, maybe I just need to kind of tone this down, and you know, we need to sort of change what we say we believe. Otherwise, people won't come to our church, that sort of thing. And that's tied into the need for approval. We want to be liked, don't we? That's a natural human instinct. We want people's approval. Unfortunately, the biblical truth won't always be popular, and we need to let go of that. Something that I come across is that some people who have gone to a more liberal theology have done it for genuinely kind reasons. They've come across perhaps a gay couple and there's been like a real heart-rending story. And from that experience, they've wanted to adjust their theology to be more accommodating. And there's a kind of a kindness to that. But when we get our fear of God higher than our kind of fear of people, or even our love of God higher than our love of people's stories, then we can see that it's not really a kindness to allow our hearts to be seduced by our culture. So that's something to be careful of. And then, as I mentioned before, if we desire to people's approval and the social capital that comes from a cultural Christianity, then we're going to have to present a sort of Christianity that is approved of by our society. And another thing I want to dig into in a minute is this belief that I come across quite a lot, that Orthodox theology is the main barrier to people coming to faith. And so I've got some interesting research to show you on this in a minute, kind of thinking, oh, you know, if we accept same-sex marriage in our church, that will open the doors, then people will come in. Okay, well, come back to that in a second. So how compromise can be unhelpful? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That obedience to the Bible's commands is how we show our love to God. So we can't sideline that. Also, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Christians need to be distinctive. And often you see just numerically that denominations that adopt a more liberal theology tend to go into decline. There's nothing distinctive about them. You might be interested, I've put a quote from Peter Tatchell up on the screen, and he said in July, "I think it's perfectly possible that a person can hold a deep religious view that homosexuality is wrong, such as my own mother, but she would never discriminate against a gay person. I know that from experience. I think in a free society, we have to make that distinction and allow space for those kinds of people." Well, I'm one of those kinds of people. And I think that's quite measured of Peter Tatchell. There's lots of things I wouldn't agree with him on, but I think this is quite thoughtful of him. But what's really interesting is that he was actually no platformed for saying this summer. He was excluded from a university campus because he was too accommodating by saying this, because he was... Sorry?
Who is he?
Oh, he's a long-term LGBT rights campaigner. Thank you. He's campaigned his whole life and been quite active in campaigning against Christians in many ways for LGBT rights. But he's kind of reached that age of maturity of kind of seeing it's not all quite so black and white. And so he was no platformed for standing up for freedom of speech this summer. So that research that I promised you, this was done by the Marin Foundation in the US, so it's within the American context. Back in 2016, and 1,712 LGBT people were surveyed across the US, particularly looking at their religious background. And this is probably a bit different in the States, but 83% of LGBT people there in the survey were raised in the church. But sadly, 51% left after they turned 18. And the next... And this is presented in this book here by Andrew Marin. It's called Us versus Us. And it's a kind of presenting this research, and it's kind of confused, showing how we got a bit confused. And let me just show you some of the breakdown of that 51%. And I'm afraid that these percentages don't add up to 100% for those of you who are like to do that sort of stuff. So these are just kind of some of the key numbers, but there's ones that are left out. So 18%, the highest number of those LGBT people left because they didn't feel safe in the church. That's really sad, isn't it? 14% left because of a relational disconnect with the leaders. 13% because the church was hypocritical in how they allowed certain sins, maybe kind of turning a blind eye to sex before marriage between straight couples, but condemning perhaps homosexuality. So they could see the hypocrisy in that. 12% left because just people weren't willing to have a conversation about it. It was kind of the taboo subject. People didn't want it talked about. And 9% didn't actually want to leave, but they were hounded out of their churches for being gay. These are really depressing, aren't they? But what's really interesting is the next figure. 3% left primarily because of the church's traditional theology of marriage. I was quite surprised when I saw that. And I just have to, you know, say, it might have been a secondary reason for other people, but it was only 3% of people that said this was actually the main thing, was because you hold to a historically Christian understanding of what the Bible says. So I just wanted to sort of present that, because I think sometimes we can think, oh, we, you know, in this day and age, we just need to compromise our theology, and that's going to be the way that we grow. But what this really shows to me is that as the church, we need to work on our welcome, our being non-judgmental, being willing to talk with people, and being even in the way that we teach and present biblical morality. Let me give you one example from the Bible. Samson was seduced by his wife. It's a famous story, his wife Delilah, into revealing his God-given strength. She keeps on asking him, and eventually he says, you know, cut off my hair, and that's the secret to taking away his God-given strength. But actually, the real compromise came years before that. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. This isn't Delilah. This is two women before that. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? And in this time, it was unacceptable before God to marry outside the people of God. But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is the right one for me. So this is kind of where Samson allowed his feelings to overcome what he knew was right and wrong. Delilah was actually the third Philistine woman he'd entangled himself with. So there's an example from the Bible of compromise. So what's the remedy for this? When we kind of get stuck in, compromise is the way to respond to this hostility. Well, I've got 3 points. Firstly, submit to God's word. Psalm 1 says, delight in the law of the Lord, meditate on it day and night. Only by getting really immersed in God's word can we learn to love it more than we love the approval of people. Expect the gospel to divide. It is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentile. That's how it's always been and how it always will be. We shouldn't be surprised when people get upset by the offensiveness of the gospel, but we shouldn't be the offence. The offence comes because we're telling people we're all sinners. We all need a saviour. And don't be ashamed of God's truth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even Peter Tatchell, the gay activist, says, you know, if you're sincere about this, there's nothing wrong with holding that view. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. So there we go, compromise. Let's move on to the next one, silence. Matthew 10 says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So what I mean by silence is perhaps we retain our theological position, but we no longer articulate it. We just keep quiet. We keep our head down in fear of upsetting others or inviting opposition. Well, when's it good to be silent? Particularly when we're engaging with non-Christians, let's avoid unnecessary controversy. You know, when you have your carol service, you don't start talking about gay sex. That's ridiculous. There will come a time to be straightforward about what you believe, but you don't do it as people kind of come in as seekers to your evangelistic service. Let's be people who listen. James says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And there's lots in Proverbs as well about the wisdom of listening. And Titus, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. So there's certain topics, aren't they, that Christians perhaps talk a bit too much about. You might think homosexuality is one of them. Let's not talk about things endlessly just for their own sake or because they're of intellectual curiosity, particularly where they're just divisive. Okay, when does silence become too much? When we kind of become a posture? Again, fear of man. Again, need for approval. I come across this term sometimes, avoiding a barrier for the gospel. People saying, well, actually, we don't want to teach from the front anymore about what the Bible says about sexuality because it's becoming a bit of a stumbling block for seekers. So it's kind of put in nice spiritual terms. But if that becomes your overarching approach, then you're disingenuous. You're hiding the true cost of Christian discipleship, aren't you? I think also it can sometimes reveal a weak theology of suffering. It's almost like a prosperity gospel that we don't want to ask people to take up their crosses. We want church to be a feel-good place where you come and you worship and you enjoy that and you don't go away with uncomfortable truths. And that can sometimes reveal, actually, I can't ask you to live a costly life because I'm not really living a costly life. I've got quite a comfortable Christianity, thank you very much. Might be discomfort around conflict. Conflict is not easy, is it? If I just keep my mouth shut, don't offend anyone, then I'm not going to upset anyone. It might be a low confidence that we can actually put our views across coherently. There's almost like a fear of, once I start putting this together, it's all going to come out wrong, and I'm either going to offend someone or I'm going to see that I don't really know what I'm talking about. And finally, wanting to appease our consciences. So, you know, I retain my orthodox theology, but I avoid the confrontation. Let me give you a famous quote from St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. When I did some digging into this, I actually found that he never said it. So what did he really say? It's a bit more subtle. I'm not an expert on St. Francis of Assisi, but this is one of the things that he wrote. No brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister, all the friars should preach by their deeds, which sounds a lot more like what we read in James 4, faith without deeds is dead. You know, the way that you act needs to match up to what you proclaim. So I'm not sure this is a particularly... I would kind of leave that whole thing behind. I think some people feel more comfortable, you know, serving and not really putting things into words. But at the end of the day, we've got to share what we believe, and that has to come out in words. Jesus isn't physically present anymore, so we need to talk about who he is. So, how silence can be unhelpful. I've already talked about hiding the cost of discipleship. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. If we're going to share the eternal life of Jesus, it has to come through words. I'm going to share a real life example of through my ministry where the truth got hidden, and just to show you the pastoral implications of that. This is a real story. The senior leader in my church has only shared his stance on same-sex behaviour with a few selected people. That's an orthodox stance. This has led to a bit of a Chinese whisper effect, as these people have told other people within our church. But this has been done without the nuance required to handle the topic with any sensitivity. Sadly, this led to a lady within our church who identified as a lesbian being very hurt because she only heard a second-hand account of the leader's views. She has now stopped attending because of it, which of course makes it harder to undo the damage or arrange a reconciliation. I hope this story is a challenge for church leaders to be bold and gracious in declaring truth themselves in order that they may communicate grace with it. Often, this is very interesting, often when we hear what someone thinks secondhand, we only hear the truth part. Isn't that true? So we think we're kind of doing people a kindness by keeping what we believe a bit hidden, but it's not really a kindness, because then they kind of hear it secondhand, or maybe someone has been in your church for a couple of years and they've made assumptions about what the church believes, and then they come to baptism or membership or they want to serve on a team, and then suddenly it's revealed, oh, actually, this is what we believe. And it's like, well, why didn't you tell me that? So what's the remedy for silence? Well, I think inform your mind and practice gracious articulation of your beliefs. So know what you believe. I think 1 Peter 3 is such a great verse here. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So, let's practice articulating what we believe. But do it with kindness and gentleness. Trust God to provide your words. So this is kind of in the context of particular persecution, but I think there's truth for us here as well. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So we can trust God to give us the right words. There we go, we've done silence. Withdrawal. So what I mean by withdrawal is that we continue to hold on to what we believe, but we increasingly withdraw from contact with non-Christians. It might be living in a separate community. Don't worry, Libri, I'm not having a go at you here. It might just be spending all your time with Christians. That's a bit of a risk for me because I have a lot of responsibilities at my church. I work for a Christian ministry, ministering to Christians. There's a danger that I can just be in my little Christian bubble. Or it might just be that we keep our relationships with non-Christians at quite a superficial level. We have no-go areas we don't talk about. So essentially, we've withdrawn in some way from contact. Well, when is it right to withdraw? There you go, I've got a little plug for Libri here. Temporary withdrawal can refresh, and I think that's something of what Libri provides, isn't it? It's that shelter. In some ways, as I was thinking this through, I thought probably the church, we probably withdraw too little, if anything, now. We're so plugged in and so always on that we never get away. Elijah, he was just burnt out, wasn't he, after Mount Carmel, and he needed to get away, and God ministered to him and fed him and gave him 40 days of refreshment. Daily spiritual disciplines, you know, who reaches in the morning first for their smartphone or for their Bible? Sundays, occasional retreats, it's a good time to withdraw from work, from shopping, from social media, to be immersed in God's people and in God's word. Something that I've noticed in my ministry is that just church leaders are complaining. It's harder and harder to get people to come to anything apart from a Sunday morning service. That's just how it is. It's not the focus of our talk because we're talking more about responding to the world, but there's something in the Bible, isn't there, about when a Christian is unrepentant, about for their, with a heart to restore them, to pull away from them for a time. And restricting ungodly influences. It's good, isn't it, to be in the world but not of the world, and particularly in this internet age, we need to guard our hearts above all else. What app do we need to remove from our phones, for example? So when does withdrawal, there's some good things about withdrawal, but when would it become too much of a posture, too sort of stuck? If we become hard-hearted to the lost, we just want to get away from non-Christians, don't we? And that can reveal that we don't really care about their future. Or we become judgmental towards them and look down on them. Again, it might be because we wanted to avoid conflict and we don't want to have to work through difference with other people. And there might even be a fear of contamination. Oh, if I spend too much time with these non-Christian people, then that's going to destroy my faith. And the answer to that is probably more contact with God and his truth and his people rather than less with non-Christians. So how can this be, this approach of withdrawal, how can it be unhelpful? Well, obviously it ignores the Great Commission. If we've pulled away from people, how are we going to go and make disciples of all nations? And we, like I touched on earlier, we grow through facing opposition. When we run into problems and trials, we can rejoice, for we know that they help us develop endurance. Endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. So strangely, it's good for us, isn't it, to have pushback. So as our example on this one, I just want to sort of compare and contrast two schools of thought in the modern day, a move to kind of withdraw and a move to invite in. So there's this book, I've got to admit, I've not read it, I've just skimmed through it. It's called The Benedict Option, going back to St. Benedict, who founded the monastic order in the 6th century. And that was in the sort of, in response to the demise of Roman civilization. And the author here calls us to increasingly withdraw from society in order to kind of retain that distinctiveness. And I think there's a, again, there's a sort of fear of contamination and a kind of a fear that the world is going increasingly away from Christian values, and therefore we need to keep away from it. And it even goes as far as saying, you know, don't buy things from non-Christians. I don't quite know why. And then in contrast to that, Rosara Butterfield's written the book on hospitality. She calls radical ordinary hospitality, and she spends a huge amount of effort inviting non-Christians and neighbours and stuff into her home, inviting them to share their views with her over over food. And I think she suggests that by doing that and listening to people, it builds bridges, but also it sort of forces us to articulate what we believe and therefore become clearer in our own beliefs. Well, what does the Bible say? Should we isolate ourselves to keep ourselves pure, or should we embrace everyone? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians church, and this is particularly in the context of a particular pastoral matter in the church. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. So, you know, he's saying, yeah, if there's people in the church unrepentant about their immorality, there needs to be some church discipline around that. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying isolate yourself from non-Christians. So what's the remedy for withdrawal? Well, let's meditate on the lostness of the world. You know, there's stark words in the Bible, aren't there, about the lostness and the consequences for not being a Christian when it comes to the Day of Judgment. We need to remind ourselves of those things and to reawaken our love for sinners. Remember Jesus' prayer for you. This is how Jesus prayed for us shortly before his death. They're not of the world, and he's talking about us, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So this is a kind of a commissioning prayer for us that should encourage us to continue in the world, and knowing that Jesus is praying for us and that we're right where we should be. Okay, finally, confrontation. This is kind of one of our real mottos, speaking the truth in love at TFT, True Freedom Trust. This tension between speaking biblical truth but doing it in a loving and gracious way. So confrontation can be good, but I'm talking about a kind of that ungracious posture where we're fighting for our rights as Christians against an unsympathetic society. Right, when is it good to confront? Again, within the church, there needs to be that confrontation sometimes, and there's principles in Matthew 18 about challenging ungodliness within the church. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the money changers because the true faith was being distorted. But then if you contrast that to how he is with genuine seekers, like the Samaritan woman or the rich young ruler, he's truthful, but he's gentle. It's good to seek to be influencers in our society. And you often hear Christians saying, oh, sign this petition or write to your MP about that. But that can sometimes, I think, go a bit too far. And if Christians are only seen as campaigners and that becomes our sort of main posture to the world, then we get seen to be quite negative and quite characterised as just being against things. So we need to kind of balance that. Paul, he stood up for himself, didn't he? Against Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. But he wasn't. He was doing this for the gospel opportunities. So I think that's a good focus, is thinking, if I'm going to make this stand, is that really just to sort of protect me and people like me, or is it to actually be a witness here? And we're called to fight spiritual battles. Ephesians 6 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the world, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're called to fight against the devil's schemes, but not against the world. I think we can often get these mixed up. We can often think of all those non-Christians as being the enemy, whereas it's actually the spiritual battle that we're called to. So when does this become a posture? I think when we're self-righteous and judgmental, then we become quite up, you know, wanting to sort of fight. I think when we kind of fear persecution and we think, oh, the only way of kind of protecting our way of life is to ensure that we keep all our rights. But as I've said, you know, persecution, we shouldn't kind of pursue it, but it can do us good. The sort of us and them mentality can reveal that, I think. Ralph Emerson said, "Let me never fall into the vulgar mistake of dreaming that I am persecuted whenever I am contradicted." And I think sometimes as Christians, we can kind of victimize ourselves, can't we? We can kind of put ourselves up as the victims, whereas actually someone's just disagreed with us. Moralizing, what I mean by moralizing is telling people how they should live. Well, there's no place for telling non-Christians to behave in a certain way. Non-Christians need the gospel, don't they? But it can be easier to do that and think, oh, what society needs is this law and that regulation. But we shouldn't expect non-Christians to live like us. And it can be easier just to sort of fight for laws than it can be to share the gospel. What does this say to you? Maybe to Christians it says the end is nigh. What does it say to non-Christians, do you think? It probably says Christians are judgmental, doesn't it? What's the message that we're getting across from a very confrontational approach? So why is confrontation as a posture unhelpful? Well, Jesus calls us to radical gentleness rather than aggressive campaigning. Jesus says famously, "Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn him the other cheek too." Paul models how we build bridges with other people for gospel opportunities. "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." And he's not saying that he's some kind of chameleon who just becomes what anyone wants him to be. He's just saying he's versatile. He removes whatever stumbling block there can be for presenting truth. I don't know if you've seen this. This was an Instagram post by Israel Folau, who is a rugby player, but he's currently unemployed because he got fired for posting this. And this was on his Instagram. He felt he needed to share this, and he's got some Bible verses over there in the small print. But you don't really see that. You don't really see that in the small print it says, "Jesus Christ loves you and is giving you time to turn away from your sin and come to him." That is there in the small print, but all people really took away was probably homosexuals are going to hell. That's probably the one thing that kind of stuck with them, and that's what was particularly offensive. It wasn't that what he said was unbiblical. It was just kind of, it was so confrontational and so ungracious in its presentation. Now, in terms of freedom of speech, I would defend his right to say and hold those beliefs. But do we think this is a wise way to speak truth to the world? He's still looking for a job.
It's interesting how many people said like.
Yes, well, it becomes a culture war and lots of people like it because they're kind of wanting to sort of side there, and then there's I wouldn't recommend looking at all the comments because they're horrible. But yes, it polarizes. Yeah. People like it, but lots of people hate it, and it doesn't build bridges.
There isn't a hate button, is there?
There isn't a hate button. No, I'm sure there would. Then it would be kind of be a escalating battle, wouldn't it? If there's a hate button. So what's the remedy for confrontation? Be humble. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. And that's quoting from Proverbs 3:34. That's the antidote to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Stop talking so much and listen with curiosity to people who are different. Replace fear with gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So the thoughtful Christian response is not to shoot from the hip, but rather to pause, to pray, receive God's peace, and then to respond. So, a versatile response. You might say, I'm just going to skip over those just because of time. How to get unstuck. If you have recognised perhaps, oh yeah, I get stuck in that sort of compromise or that silent posture, for example, just maybe an invitation to reflect on that. What causes you to get stuck in that one posture? Is it fear? Is it just habitual? What would be the cost of becoming more versatile? And I'm just going to briefly showcase Jesus, the master of versatility. I've given him a new title. Jesus, was he the compromiser? Well, yes, sometimes he compromised cultural taboos. The Samaritan woman said to him, but you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? He was the ultimate disruptor of man-made rules. He outraged the authorities by compromising those unwritten rules, didn't he, of society? But Jesus was uncompromising on truth and morality. Later on in that same conversation, Jesus says to her, yes, you're right when you say you have no husband. He needed to spell it out to her that what was going on in her life needed some sorting out. So Jesus, well, he was the ultimate disruptor of man-made rules, but he's the ultimate stickler for God's holy law. So it's a both and. Jesus, vocal or silent? He's vocal in declaring the gospel. And at his trial, the high priest says to him, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. He was vocal in telling the world who he is. We should be vocal in telling the world who Jesus is. Silent in his own defence. He wasn't one to fight for his rights. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. He'd said enough, hadn't he? He didn't need to keep fighting for his rights. So Jesus is the ultimate voice. He is the word. He's the ultimate vocaliser. But he, on the cross, isn't he the ultimate in self-restraint when people hurled insults at him, saying, you know, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He remained tight-lipped. Jesus, involved or withdrawn? Well, involved, available even to the outcasts. A man came who was covered in leprosy. Jesus reached out and touched him. The ultimate, he brings the ultimate encounter. He embodied himself as a man, came down from heaven. He humbled himself, but withdrawn as well. He withdrew often, the Bible says, to commune with God. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And so he's very involved, but also withdrew. And finally, Jesus, peacemaker or confronter. He is the peacemaker. He sought peace even for his enemies. On the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What a heart. But a confronter as well. He challenges everyone with the gospel. When he came back, he said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And he didn't just say that once, he said that three times, to the point that where Peter was quite hurt because he needed to get that message across. So Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. We're reconciled to God through Jesus. but he's the ultimate divider. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, as in the sword of his, of what he says. He comes to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother. We are divided in our response to Jesus. So responding in faith, let me just sum up. Compromise, be silent, withdraw, confront. Compromise nothing of God's truth, but compromise your pride, your traditions, your inhibitions to connect with people. Be silent. Well, make the most of every culture, of every conversation with outsiders, but live quiet lives. Withdraw. You are Christ's ambassadors in this world. You are immersed. But withdraw often, like Jesus did, to seek God whenever you need to refresh your soul. Confront. Well, be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. But expect the gospel to divide. I hope that something of that's been helpful. I'm going to wind up there so you have a little bit of time for questions and discussion. Jim, over to you.
So let's take some questions, and what we'll do is, we'll take three questions, and then Stuart can choose and which ones to go first and what order. So who would like to kick off with a question about something? Yeah, right at the back. Thanks. Just speak a bit loud if you can.
So yeah. Whatever the sin is. And it seems like, in general, the church kind of does the opposite of that. And so, what thoughts would you have for how the church can grow more like what Paul is saying we should do?
Great. Lovely question. Could you all hear that in the room? Mostly? Great. Thank you. Where was the passage again?
It was 1 Corinthians 5.
1 Corinthians 5. Okay, great. Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Also at the back,
what would your advice be to perhaps sharing your kind of orthodox view with someone with same sex attraction who maybe will disagree? Do we just tell them straight off the bat you don't believe what they say, or how should we go about it essentially?
Right.
What sort of things should we?
It's a kind of practical pastoral question. How do you explain your beliefs to someone, say a gay person? Obviously disagree, but doing it in a good way. Okay, and one question here. Yeah.
I mean, just following up on that, if you have a gay couple coming to stay, do you treat them as a couple or do you treat them as individuals?
Right. Okay, it's a very practical question. In terms of treating people who just, I know you don't want to necessarily always talk about same-sex attraction issues, but we could broaden that, I suppose, into people that have a lifestyle or something that we might feel isn't in line with Christian morality or something.
Yeah,
like that.
Yeah.
Good.
Okay.
You can take any order you like.
Let me start with how do you share your faith with the gay person who doesn't share your understanding. And I think it's important to certainly just welcome them like you would any other person. And perhaps if their sexuality is particularly apparent to you because of their appearance or because of your assumptions about them, don't let that be the lens in which you see them. Just treat them like any person. Welcome them, love them, invite them into your home, treat them normally. And I suppose it depends a little bit in terms of whether there are seeking interest, expressing an interest in the Christian faith. in which case there might be more opportunity to explore what you believe in that. Or it might be that that comes with time. But I would say that whenever Christians meet with a gay or lesbian or trans person, they're coming up against, normally, an expectation that you're going to be judgmental. So you're going to have to work 10 times as hard as a non-Christian to convince them that you're not going to judge them. So take your time, watch how you are with them, and if you have certain assumptions and you've watched your body language, if you have disapproval, then put that to one side and just treat them like you would any other person. And when an opportunity comes up, maybe think beforehand how you might describe your own point of view and your own understanding of the Bible, and maybe even practice that with another Christian about how to phrase that in a way that is non-offensive or not offending anyone more than they're going to be offended by the message. And so I think kind of those principles of welcoming, loving and being careful, be prepared to give an answer with gentleness and respect, I think those principles come to mind. In terms of the gay couple coming to stay, it's a conscience issue, I think. Presumably the question is kind of, you know, do you accommodate them in a double bed or do you insist that they have separate accommodation? I think it probably depends on your sort of relationship with them, and it's weighing up the wanting to welcome them and then balance the, in terms of your conscience, does that seem to be condoning something that you see as unbiblical? I think it also depends on whether they're professing to be Christians or not, because like I say, we shouldn't expect non-Christians to behave in a Christian way, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is to meet Lord Jesus, and then once we become Christians, then behaviour follows from that. So I think if they're saying they're Christians but they're not living in what you see as a Christian way, then there's an opportunity for challenge there, and it might be that that's an opportunity, a difficult conversation, but they may be saying, you know, I'm not comfortable you sharing a bedroom together, I'd like to talk that through with you. But it's that kind of that confrontation, I suppose. But I think the Bible does give space for matters of conscience, and all it just says is, you know, it's a sin to go against your conscience. When the Bible isn't crystal clear on whether something is right or wrong, listen to how God speaks through your conscience. The other question was around how the church responds to unrepentant questions. And I think the question was saying sometimes the church can sort of turn a blind eye to sin within the church, but then have hostility to people outside the church. And it's kind of that same thing, isn't it? That we moralise non-Christians and we say, well, you know, you need to, I don't like your life, you know, I don't like the gay lifestyle, whatever that might be. And we make all sorts of assumptions and we come across as being very judgmental. So I think we can all see the problem. How to change the church is the challenge, isn't it? And I think some of these things that we've looked at today that we need to kind of look into our hearts and to own the judgmentalism. But I think church leaders have got a responsibility to set the tone on this. And I think, like I was saying, if all you ever get from the front is lots of stuff about, you know, stuff on homosexuality, but nothing about extramarital sex, then that's a kind of an imbalance. If all you get from the front is sign my petition and we need to write to our MPs about this and that, and no clear love and outreach to these communities, then that sets a tone, doesn't it? That sets a tone, perhaps, of judgmentalism. Yeah.
I think in the talk you said something about, you know, we don't try to first morally convert people, do we?
Mm.
You know, we it, it I've always thought that often Christians try and do that. They say, like, you know, you've got to live this certain way, and then you can become a Christian. But it seems to be would you agree that? In the Gospels and the letters, it's the other way around, isn't it? Become a Christian and then...
Well, of course, yeah, because to behave in a Christian way, we're all works in progress and we all fall short, don't we? But as Christians, we are enabled in our transformation. We are becoming into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Well, because we have the Holy Spirit transforming us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until we're Christians. So why do we expect people without the Holy Spirit to be able to behave in a Christian way? A, they don't even believe it, and B, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. So that's unrealistic.
Impossible.
Impossible.
Good, let's take some other questions. Got one here. Yeah.
Well, I've just put down a simple question, really, because you actually touched on it after I've written it down, but I will ask it anyway. Is there a difference between accommodating a gay couple and a heterosexual couple who aren't married? I just wanted to comment too. You also commented about the Holy Spirit. We need to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to show us how to deal with these different things, so that we can have the answer. Because we don't. I think the problem with many Christians and myself is that we don't really know how to relate to some of these things. Mm-hmm. And if you don't understand or know how to relate, then you can't really help. I mean, you can't really put out an answer. Not because you don't know or don't have the conscience of what's right and wrong, but because you're not quite sure how to get across.
Okay.
It's not necessarily fear, but it's just wanting to come across in the right way.
Okay, so question about... So discriminating often between, say, you know, homosexual couples and heterosexual couples who are not married. We often, and then also about, how the role of the Holy Spirit, discernment and of how to speak to people. Mm-hmm. That's two questions in one.
Sorry.
Someone else had a hand right at the back. Yeah.
Yeah, I've found it quite convicting or sad to hear that 83% of those who had come from the church, those who were identifying as LGBT, were 83% were from the church initially in terms of their background. And that just reminded me that so many times the discussion that is most difficult is with those who we disagree with, or the disagreement amongst Christians on these things, and how I would like some thoughts from you how to, within the Christian, sort of not the us versus them of non-Christians versus the church, but more those who are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different way of understanding what the Bible says with it. And I wouldn't even just say that with same-sex attraction or anything, but just even issues that we find tend to really divide us, and how to listen well to each other, how to respect each other well, and yet still disagree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Great. Did everybody hear that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good. And one, last one.
Mine will be a really quick one.
Okay,
so
that's okay.
I'm a Christian, but I'm just not clued up on this. Just the scripture that is kind of anti-homosexuality, and if there's anything that Jesus actually said about this in the New Testament.
Great.
Sure.
Okay. You probably got a lot. I don't know, some information have you in there as well? Something.
Yeah.
But anyway, you go ahead, Stuart. Yeah.
I mean, just on that point, Jesus speaking within a Jewish culture clarifies, you know, he kind of reinforces that sexual immorality is a sin, and that would have been clear in that society that included everything in Leviticus 18 to 20. So he doesn't spell out all of the different sexual sins. It would have been taken as read. In our society, it's not, but in Jewish society, in New Testament times it would have been, and he would have, his listeners would have clearly understood all of those things in the Old Testament law were outlawed. And he, when he's asked a question about marriage, he goes back to, sorry, about divorce, he goes back to the definition of marriage in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and become one flesh with his wife. So that's his go-to place, that's his sort of first principles. Sex is only for the marriage of one woman and one woman, one man and one woman. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, that's kind of what Jesus says about homosexuality. So don't be put off by the fact that he never says the word homosexuality, even that word didn't even exist then. But yeah, it wouldn't have needed to have been said. So I hope that's helpful. How to disagree well? That's a tricky one, isn't it? Within the church. So the question was about people within the church who see the Bible differently, how we can listen and respect and disagree well. I think in church, we sometimes we kind of take the attitude that any difference is a threat to our church unity. And so I think we kind of just need to relax a little bit. We can never tell people what to believe. People believe things themselves. We can unfold the scriptures and help people towards what we believe the Bible says. We need to recognise that we might not get everything right ourselves. So we need to be in that posture of learning all the time. So that attitude of gentleness and respect we should offer to Christians as well as non-Christians. And the only thing I would say is I think there's a difference between someone who's like a regular part of a church and someone who's a church leader. So someone who is like a regular part of your church, maybe a church member, if they see things quite differently to you on one of these matters, well, we're all on a journey, aren't we? Let's not be hostile to them or ostracise them. Obviously, it's a different matter if their behaviour is going against scripture, but if they're just wrestling with something and maybe don't see eye to eye with you on a belief, talk it through, work it through, and you may have to live with a certain difference. I think we'd be surprised if we got everyone to stand up at church on a Sunday morning and everyone told us honestly what they believe about some of these subjects. I think we'd be surprised at the range of beliefs that are out there. But I think there's a difference when you have your church leaders. And what I'm seeing in some churches is that church leaders are allowing difference to grow. And you know, there's like one church that we went to where the senior pastor had an orthodox position on homosexuality and the assistant pastor had a progressive view, and they just allowed this to happen. And that's confusing, isn't it, for the church? Because the church, a local church needs to have a church position. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, people were not going to know what to believe, or what the signal that they're going to get from that is we can just pick and choose what we want, because one pastor says this and one pastor says the other. So I think there's a problem when leaders can't, leaders might have their own private differences, but if they cannot present a united church position on primary matters, I think that's a problem. In terms of how do we relate to people that we might be quite different from, we might not have that much understanding on, I think we can do our reading, we can kind of learn about them, and like you implied, we can ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom, because God says he will give us wisdom. And there can be something supernatural, can't there, about relating to someone who's very different from us. And sometimes that just comes through doing our preparation and research, praying for the Holy Spirit, and adopting that posture of listening. Because often the person themselves, if we don't know much about gay people, go and get to know a gay person and listen to what they've got to say. That's a good way of finding out.
I was reminded, I was talking to Susan McCauley, you know, who was part of starting this branch with Ranald, this branch of Labrie, and we were talking about Labrie in the early days, and somebody asked, you know, what was the dynamism that drove Labrie, and she said it was just treating everybody that came as a human being.
Yeah.
And I think that's very true. I mean, you got
it's radical.
Know, yeah, that's radical, but it's, I mean, in a sense, it's not rocket science,
no.
is it?
No.
You know, it's, and you mentioned the Rosaria Butterfield book, because she's late. She was in that right in a lesbian relationship. And
yeah, she was actually a professor of queer studies in a university in America. So she's kind of as much, you know, the other side, as it were, as you could be.
Yeah.
And she experienced radical hospitality over a period of years, and that led her to Jesus.
And she's I like what you call the radical ordinary hospitality. Yeah.
Yeah, that's her phrase.
Which is wonderful,
yeah.
isn't it?
Yeah.
Great. Good. Well, thanks. You've got some, you know, if anyone's interested, there's information there, isn't there?
Yeah.
You might want to just say what's there, but if.
Yeah, so on the literature table, which is in the library on the way out, feel free to take one of our magazines. Ascend magazine is our quarterly mag. There's information about our speaking, our pastoral work, and there's little information sheets. And if you just want, if you just like to keep in touch with True Freedom Trust, then take a little one of our little business cards and just go onto our website and say, please send me your prayer newsletter, or please send me your Ascend magazine, and that's all free of charge. We'd love to stay in touch with you.
Great, thanks very much.
You're welcome.